Matthew Mizell enters a new phase of life right now in his life. He was a boy. He was 6 years old when he first started coming to New Life. And now he's 17 or 18 or whatever he is right now, and he's a man. He's grown from a boy to a man, and not only that, much more than a man, a Marine. And as a soldier, Matthew's going to have to conform himself to a whole new code of conduct that's unlike they might have had at Shadow Hills High School or something. Quite different. And Christians, that's true for all of us. When we become part of the church, the family of God, there is a new Christ-like code of conduct, a way of living that's different than the way that we used to live. And this morning we're going to kind of look at that in the last section of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're really kind of in the context that we've been reading where it talks about the last days. In light of those last days, there's not 10, but 20 commandments that are kind of rapid fire listed in the final section of 1 Thessalonians 5. Now, we're not going to go through all 20 and finish this today. It's going to take us a couple of weeks at least to get through them, but we're going to get started, and we'll even reach, Lord willing, our three commandments that make up our memory verse that we sang earlier in verses 16 to 18. So we're in 1 Thessalonians 5, starting at verse 12, and as way of review, since February, we've been going verse by verse through this first of two epistles, 1 Thessalonians, to the church of Thessalonica. That's in a city called Thessalonica. It was a church that Paul himself founded and now is writing this letter to, 1 Thessalonians. And really, when he writes the letter, the church is really only like 2 or 3 months old. It's a toddler church. It's a church that he founded, and then 2 or 3 months later, he writes this letter back to them. It's a group of faithful believers, but they're young believers, and so a lot of what he writes to them is both encouraging, but it's also instructive to help them grow in the Lord. And you remember last week in chapter 5, Paul wrote about a terrible time that was coming. It was a 7-year period called the what? Day of the Lord, or we call it the tribulation. There's a number of names for it in Scripture, but it's a 7-day period, the worst seven-year period, the worst 7 years that will ever or has ever transpired on the earth, a time when God's wrath will be poured out on this planet, and about half the population will die during those 7 years before the Lord even returns at the end of it. It's the day of the Lord, and it begins with a 7-year peace treaty that will be set up with Israel and the Antichrist. And it culminates with the return of Jesus to earth when he sets up his millennial 1,000-year kingdom headquartered in Jerusalem. We as believers, however, won't be on the earth during those 7 years because we will be with the Lord when he raptures us, or he harpazos us. Remember, as we saw back in chapter 4, verse 17, where it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up, raptured, together with them, those Christians who've already died, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. In a twinkling of an eye, in a split-second event, all believers from the first century, Pentecost, all the way up till the time of the rapture, including us, will get our new immortal bodies and will be with the Lord forever. And after that, when we're with the Lord, at some point after the rapture, the 7-year tribulation will take place, and the wrath of God will be poured out on the earth. And that's what we read about last week. Now we reach chapter 5, and how to live in light of that until we go to be with the Lord. How do we live? The summer of 2017, I would look around the world today and say the average person is, what we read last week, asleep. They have no idea what's coming. No idea that judgment and wrath is coming, and Jesus says that it's going to come. Last week we saw, remember, in verses 1 through 11, it's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come when people don't expect it. But for us who know the Lord, verse 9 says, 1 Thessalonians 5, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. In other words, in light of the fact that we're going to be raptured or rescued, and the rest of the world is going to face the wrath of God, encourage and edify. That's the two things. Encourage and edify one another, as you've already been doing. And then today, we get a list, really a rapid-fire list of a bunch of things that the church needs to be and do in light of the times in which we live. There's a number of things, the way that we behave towards different groups of people. And the first group of people that we're to behave towards are elders and pastors, those who serve in church leadership in verse 12 and 13. Now you can imagine this little church. Paul went there, preaches the gospel, a bunch of people get saved. Let's say it's a group like this, probably bigger, but a big group of people that are new Christians. They're all 2 or 3 months old in the Lord. And for whatever reason, they had to have some kind of leadership and structure. So Paul obviously appointed some to be in leadership and to teach and preach based on their gifts and so forth. And so they have these people who are all kind of baby believers or toddler believers, but a couple of them are going to be pastors and elders and lead the church. And so you can imagine there might be others going, well, how come they get to lead and I have to chat chairs or whatever, you know? How does this work? And so he gives some instructions. Well, how do you respond towards those who are going to serve in leadership in verses 12 and 13? But we request of you, brethren, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. So here Paul's referring to those who are in church leadership in Thessalonica or in any church, who's ever in charge of the local church, who God has appointed and who is leading that church. We call them by a number of different names in Scripture: elders, pastors, overseers, bishops. All those terms are synonymous for the group of leaders that lead a church family. Elder board Steve, we call Steve our elder board because we only have one elder, but really we have two. It's because pastors and elders are synonymous. And so we have Steve and I right now are the plurality of elders that we have at New Life Community Church. There'll be others in the future as the Lord raises up others. Maybe some of you will become elders someday. But Paul had obviously done that same thing in the church of Thessalonica. He set some in leadership who were gifted and so forth. And now his request is that the congregation there make sure that they do a couple things. That they appreciate them, first of all. NIV translates that word appreciate as acknowledge them. Recognize that they're in leadership, that God's appointed them, that they're the leaders that they have there at that church. And the idea is that you accept them and you appreciate them, that you recognize and you respect them. Verse 15 says, esteem them very highly in love because of their work. I mean, they might be tempted there, just as you might be tempted here, to say, well, Pastor John has been a Christian about the same amount of time that I've been a Christian. He has no seminary background either. Why is he preaching? I get stuck teaching the junior hires, you know. How come he gets to preach to adults and I got to teach junior high, you know? That's not fair. And Paul says, I think what he's saying here is don't do that. Don't try to differentiate and worry about who gets what or whatever. Just whoever the Lord sets it up, just recognize who are your leaders and then respect them, esteem them, love them. The writer of Hebrews said it like this, Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. In other words, bless your leaders, submit to them, let them do their job because they got to give an account for this body that they lead. They got to do it for the Lord. So let them do it without having a lot of extra problems. You know, let them do it with joy instead of grief when you're going your own way or causing rebellion or that kind of a thing. Elder Board Steve and I love you as a church family. You're the sheep that the Lord has caused us to be under shepherds towards, and we're thankful for you, and we just ask that you do the same thing back to us. Love and be thankful for us. So we serve the Lord really in three ways. Elder Board Steve and I and other church leadership in churches serve the Lord in three ways in verse 12 there. First thing it says there is they diligently labor among you. The NIV just translates that they work hard. It's not easy to lead a church. It's not always easy. Some churches, and I'm thankful that we at New Life aren't one of them, are full of difficult people. You know, and so it's not easy. A friend of mine used to say, if you don't like the smell of sheep, don't work with sheep. You know, and if you don't like the smell of sheep, don't work with them. You're going to have to work with challenging people, people that have problems, people that can be divisive or that can be problematic in different ways. And I'm thankful that as we pray each Saturday, I mean, I think Steve would say the same thing. We look at the list and we pray for the list of people and we go, wow, we're blessed with a lot of servants. And a lot of people that are just easy to be around and that are joyful to be around because they're servant-hearted. And, you know, maybe it's unique. Certainly it's unique because it's not always the case. There's difficult people in any group of people, and it's not easy to be a leader in a church. So they have to work hard. They have to diligently labor sometimes. we happen to serve among people that love the Lord, so it's easy for us. But for most churches, they have to diligently labor to be as elder or pastor. And notice what it says, they diligently labor among you. They diligently labor among you. It's not kind of a separate group. You got these elders over here who are pointing fingers and they're telling you guys all what to do or whatever. That's not how it works in the body of Christ. We serve among you. We work alongside. The elders and pastors are just part of the church family, serving alongside one another, not over in some kind of a legalistic or finger-pointing way, but they work alongside of you. Okay, so that's the idea here. They diligently labor among you. The second thing is they have charge over you in the Lord. There is some kind of a leadership deal. The church, as you understand, I think we kind of understand this, we're not a democracy, but we're not also a monarchy where there's some kind of a king or something that rules it. Now, there is a king, it's Jesus, but there's no human king that rules the church. But we're also not a democracy where everybody just kind of votes on stuff or whatever. There's a leadership, and the design of the New Testament is that there's a plurality of elders. There's multiple leaders who can hold each other accountable and who work together to lead the church, and that's kind of the setup. So it's not some kind of a CEO-type pastor who makes all the decisions. Under that pastor are some elders who report to him. No, it's the elders are together in leadership of the church. And it happens to be two. There could be three someday or four. Plurality of leaders who co-lead the church. And so we don't make independent decisions. I don't just say, hey, I think we ought to do this. And Steve says, I don't. And I say, well, I overrule you. No, he doesn't overrule me. We work together. And if we can't agree, then we don't do anything. We wait until we agree, right? Until the elders agree and we have unity. That's the way it's designed as we understand it in the Word of God and the New Testament. There'll be others, as I mentioned. Who will be what Acts 20:28, Philippians 1:1, 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2, and Titus 1:7 call overseers. That's another name for elders. It's used synonymously with elders or pastors, but they see over, they watch over and lead the church family. So they have charge over you, it says here, in the Lord. Peter wrote to his fellow elders. He was an elder, and he wrote to the other elders and overseers in 1 Peter 5:2. He said, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, in other words, not for profit or money, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples. In other words, we don't try to lord over and rule and get you people to be serving us or something like that. It's not like that. But we do lead the church as we're led by the Lord, and then we prove ourselves as examples to you. We're to set an example. So it's not some kind of a I'm the boss, do what I say kind of thing in any way whatsoever. But there is we're the ones that have to make decisions and responsible to the Lord for that. Okay, that's God's design. The third thing is besides diligently laboring, having charge over you, at the end of verse 12 it says they give you instruction. They're the primary ones who teach the Word of God. Okay, the Greek word that's translated instruction there is admonish in the King James Version and the NIV. And what it means is really it's a caution or to reprove gently, to warn. It's kind of got a tone that's brotherly, but big brotherly. In other words, like a big brother, we would say, we're admonishing you, we're giving you instruction, we're telling you, here's what God says. We're trying to encourage you and even sometimes warn you, here's what the Word of God says. We teach the Word of God in a way that instructs and that admonishes. Sometimes it corrects. Obviously, the instruction that we give is not John's idea for a church or Steve's wisdom. It's the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures. That's the only authority there is, because God is the authority and He's given us His Word. Therefore, it's the Word of God's authority, and we are the ones that tend to teach it in the church family. Anything that therefore I say or Steve says has to line up with the Word of God. Otherwise, you can just go ahead and reject it, because we're only to teach what the Word says. That is the authority, not our opinions or whatever. So it's the job of the shepherd to feed the flock. And what we feed the flock is the Word of God. One of the qualifications for someone to be an elder, is 1 Timothy 3, is they have to be able to teach. They have to have the ability to teach the Word of God. And Paul expands upon that when he wrote to Titus in Titus 1:9. Says elders are to be holding fast the faithful Word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Okay, so the idea here is respectfully recognize your church leadership, because they diligently labor among you, they have charge over you, and they give you instruction from the Word of God, from the Bible. The last phrase in verse 13 is, live in peace with one another. Philippians 2, Paul says, you know what my desire is? That you guys be one. That you guys be unified. Please be unified. There's nothing that gives an elder, a church leader, more joy than when there's unity. There's nothing that's harder than when there's disunity or division in the body. So here he says, live in peace. Now it's hard to tell if this live in peace with one another is part of the church leadership section or if it really should be like in the next verse where it starts talking about the rest of the body or both. And really, you understand that when Paul wrote this, he wrote a letter. And he didn't put the little one and two and three in there, you know. It was just a letter. We added in, man added later in the numbers, right? So that we can kind of find our way around. Oh, this is chapter 5, verse, you know, 13 or whatever. We can find our way around it. But there was no letters in the original thing. So when it says live in peace with another, that isn't necessarily attached to the verse 13 here. It could be part of verse 14. I mean, the idea is it just is there. That's where it is. Now, does it connect to the idea of church leadership? Probably, because as you live in peace with one another, we can be at peace because we have unity within the body. But it also is just a fact that we need to live in peace with one another in the body of Christ. We need to be not having conflicts over who's in charge and who wants to get this done and that done. We need to be at peace with one another. That's the idea. Live in peace with one another. Romans 12:18 says, if possible, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. What is peace? Well, fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, Galatians 5 says. We can pursue that peace, that there's the fruit of the Spirit, when we have a conflict by doing what? Forgiving and offering forgiveness, right? Offering forgiveness and asking for forgiveness. If I offend somebody in the body, now we got a conflict, but I can go and say, you know what? Forgive me for that. And if somebody offends me, I can go ahead and forgive them. And if they ask me for forgiveness, offer it to them, right? We need to quickly forgive each other so that there's peace. When conflicts come up, as they do in any group of people, we quickly forgive one another. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. How do you forgive? Same way God forgives us. God the Father forgives us. We then forgive one another as brothers and sisters. Anyone have a conflict in the last year in your household between your kids or something, or you know, the two brother and sister have a little fight? We have to go way back to like an hour ago. There's a little conflict between kids in the house, and we have to sit down and try to offer forgiveness and ask for forgiveness of each other and work out that little conflict so that there's peace, right? That's the idea. We just do that because we're a church family. Live at peace with one another. Okay. Second group. Behave towards those in need. Here's some different groups of people that are kind of in need in verse 14. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That word, urge you, we urge you. The second word in verse 14 there is a strong word. The NIV, or the King James, I'm sorry, translates it as exhort. We exhort you. Or some versions say we beg you or beseech you. In other words, it's kind of a plea. He's saying this is really important, you guys. I'm pleading with you guys here in Thessalonica and you at New Life. Admonish the unruly is the first thing. Admonish the unruly. Some versions translate unruly as idle or disruptive. Those who are careless or out of line in their behavior. Those who are causing rebellion in some form. The word would be applied to a soldier, unlike Matthew, who doesn't keep rank, but wants to march off his own way. While everybody's going this way, he wants to go off his own way. That's the idea. Someone who's unruly, kind of going their own way, warn them. Admonish them. Paul used the unruly word again in his second epistle to Thessalonica. So it's talking probably about the same group of people, or the unruly. It says, now we command you, this is 2 Thessalonians 3:6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. There's people who are living unruly lives. And in that passage, they were those who were basically not working and providing, and said they were being busybodies, and they were living undisciplined lives, is the word it uses. They're undisciplined, they're unruly, they're living rebellious lives. They weren't doing what they're supposed to be doing, working for a living, being a good citizen. They were going their own way, and the admonition to us is admonish them. King James Version translates that word admonish as warn them. NIV also says warn them. Warn the unruly. They're causing damage to the church, both our mission that we're supposed to have, which is to preach the gospel and make disciples, and our reputation is being damaged by those who are unruly. Therefore, warn them. Point it out to them. Show them that they need to change. And if they don't change, you have to correct them. That's the idea here. It's important that they stop doing that, that they join in and be a part of the church instead of going their own way. The second admonition towards those in need are for those who are faint-hearted. It says in verse 14, encourage the faint-hearted. What is a faint-hearted? NIV trend. And honestly, look, this is one of the best ways to study your Bible. Okay, this is what I do. Not that that's why, but this is what I try and do, is you look at a parallel version. So you go, what is faint-hearted? Well, then you look at NIV. I have NAS, says faint-hearted. I look at the NIV, and it says disheartened. There's someone who's disheartened. I look at the King James Version, it says they're feeble-minded. And you start looking at different versions, and you kind of see synonyms. They're all synonyms. They're translating the same Greek word into English. And they give you, but they give you different English words that mean the same thing, that help you understand and give you a little idea of what that word means. If I don't understand what faint-hearted means, I might read the NIV and it says, oh, disheartened. Okay, that makes a little more sense to me. And you use legitimate translations of the word, not like the Message or something, but legitimate translations, NIV, NAS, King James, New King James, and you see how they translate it, and it helps you kind of understand big words, or if you're like me, you have trouble with big words, so you look it up like that. So NIV says disheartened, King James is feeble-minded. The Greek word literally is little-spirited. They're little-spirited. They're fearful. They might be doubting. They might become discouraged when things get tough. That kind of a person needs to be encouraged. They're discouraged, so we need to encourage or build them up, to comfort them, to strengthen them, right? They're weak, and they need some strength. And then that's the third group, is the weak. Help the weak. King James Version says, support the weak. It means, to help means to lift them up, to uphold them, to strengthen them. Literally, the translation of that passage is, hold fast to the weak. Come alongside and hold them up, right? Don't let them fall. That's probably not referring to those who are weak physically, like they can't stand up and we've got to hold them up, like we've got to hold up Jim until the surgery finally kicks in or whatever. No, it's not talking about physically here. It's talking about their spiritual strength. They're weak spiritually. Those who are weak in their faith. Paul talked about them in Romans 14. Now accept the one, this is Romans 14:1, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Accept them, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. So we can define those who are weak as those who like vegetables. Okay, vegetarians. Because it's talking about the weakness of their faith, whether they really are trusting the Lord and his word, or whether they're starting to be, they live a little legalistically or that kind of thing. And the idea is we're not all in the same place spiritually, right? We're various stages. Now, maybe in Thessalonica, they were pretty much all there at 3 months old in the Lord, you know. But even then, some were growing like weeds and some were not and so forth. Some were maturing quickly and some were slower. And that's ideas. We're at different places in our walks. We come alongside to help each other, strengthen one another, lift each other up, hold on and build up each other. That's the idea. Okay, we got to help each other with this. And then the fourth thing, point D in your outline is be patient with everyone. The ESV, I like this word, translate patient as long-suffering. Isn't that what patience is? I'm just going to suffer for a while with this deal. I'm going to hang in there and not give up. I'm going to suffer longly. I'm going to be patient. Where's patience show up? As a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, patience. Have peace with everyone. And here, be patient with everyone. You know the biblical definition of love, 1 Corinthians 13, says love is what? Patient. Love is kind. Love is not provoked. Love is not taking account of wrong suffer. That's all part of patience. Love is patient. And we need to love one another. And one of the ways we do that is showing patience. It's needed. If we're going to live in peace with one another, we got to be patient with one another because not everybody is that easy to get along with. So we show patience. And that patience, the idea of being patient is expanded on in verse 15. Here's how you don't show patience. See that no one repays another with evil for evil. See, if you're not patient, you're going to strike back. You're going to retaliate. So see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. If you have no patience, you're going to want to hit back. strike back at somebody, insult somebody back, trade offense for offense, or evil for evil, it says. You know that's natural, though? That's a natural response. That's what the world does. The unsaved world, the natural world around us, does that because it's fair. You hit me, I hit you. You insult me, I insult you, and everybody's even. That's the way the world lives. But we're not the natural world. We're called to live supernatural lives. We're part of the body of Christ, the family of God. Therefore, we don't give back even fair responses. We respond beyond that. We give the supernatural response, which is they give me evil, I respond with good. Not evil for evil, good for evil. Blessing for evil. 1 Peter 3:9 says, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, we're part of the family of God. There's a reward for living supernaturally with the help of the Lord to show love and blessing in response to attack or whatever. Show good for evil. Respond with good for evil. Don't respond fairly. Respond beyond that. Respond unfairly with good in replace of evil. Okay, the Lord talks about this in loving our enemies, in praying for those who persecute us, blessing those who cause problems in our lives, that kind of a thing. So Paul says, hey, Thessalonians, make sure nobody's repaying evil for evil. That can't be part of the church. That's the world, but not the church. Instead, the put on is always seek, the put off is no evil for evil. The put on is always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Not just one another in the church, but even for unbelievers who might persecute you, bless them. Remember Romans 12:14 says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. 1 Corinthians 4:12 says, when we are reviled, we bless. They attack us with a reviling, we bless them with our words. Their words are hurtful, our words are blessings. That's the idea here. Not just in the church, but even to unbelievers. So that's how the church should behave, though. That's church conduct. As a church, this is how you ought to be. There's those who serve in church leadership. Here's how you behave to those in need. And then in our memory verses, and this is where we'll wrap up, how we behave towards the Lord. How do we behave towards the Lord? Verses 16, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 to 18. Let's sing it. Rejoice. No, we're not going to sing it. I'll start us on the wrong key. So, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Okay, the first one in verse 16. Point A is verse 16. This is the shortest verse in the Bible. I know you're thinking, wait a second, I memorized Jesus wept because that was the shortest verse in the Bible. And it actually is in the English. But if you look at the Greek phrase here in verse 16 is actually shorter than the Greek phrase for Jesus wept. So this is actually the shortest verse in the Bible, even though in English it's a slightly longer than Jesus wept. So it's a good one to memorize. That's why we picked it. But we added in 17 and 18 to make it a challenge. But it's a great memory verse because it says, rejoice always. That's a challenging verse. It's short, but it's a challenge, isn't it? Remember singing the old praise song found in Philippians 4:4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Notice I'm not singing these things, by the way. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Constantly rejoicing. Joy, of course, is another fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, along with peace and patience. It's like three of the first four are all in this passage, right? The fruit of the Spirit, along with love, which overarches all of them. What is joy? It's an inner contentment that's not predicated on the circumstance. In other words, the world has joy when everything's going great. Things are going your way. I'm happy. I'm joyful. Things are going the way I want them to. But something goes wrong, there goes my joy, right? That's the world. But the Christian can have joy no matter what the circumstances are. It doesn't mean you're happy about things. You don't like get a flat tire and go, this is awesome. But you can still have joy as you repair the tire because the Lord won't forsake you. He's going to help you through it, that kind of a thing. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You can be both sorrowful and rejoicing at the same time when you're a Christian because joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not dependent on circumstances. Even in times of grief, in times of loss, in times of sorrow, we can be joyful because our joy is in Jesus, not in circumstances. Our contentment is in Christ. Our joy is in Jesus, not in our circumstances. There's an unbreakable, loving relationship that we have with Jesus that nothing can mess up, even if someone messes up the rest of our lives. They can't mess up our walk with Jesus, so we can have joy always, no matter what. I mean, you see, all these things in our memory verse are like ongoing, all-the-time things, right? Rejoice always. Not just when things are going good, but always. Pray without ceasing is the second thing in verse 17. We're talking to the Lord all the time. We're to have an ongoing communication relationship with the Lord. The NIV translates it as continually. Without ceasing, they say, pray continually. It's a consistent or constant communion with God. And I like how J. Vernon McGee explains it. He says, I don't think this means that one is to stay on his knees all the time, because obviously he couldn't walk or whatever, but it means to pray regularly and to be constantly in the attitude of prayer. In other words, relate everything in your life to the Lord. You have a relationship with the Lord that isn't Sundays. And you don't have to go to church building or a wellness center building to meet the Lord. He's with you wherever you are because he lives inside of us in the person of the Holy Spirit. But certainly, that idea of walking with the Lord and then praying continuously or without ceasing means that you set aside times for special prayer or for concentrated prayer where you get alone in your prayer closet like Jesus says, or you get in a group with other believers and you pray with one another, that kind of a thing. There's times that something comes up and we stop and pray, but we're always in communication with the Lord. The idea is the Lord's always available and we're always ready to relate things to him. It's persistent prayer as part of it. Remember, Jesus says, you don't just pray for something once and walk away, but you're like the widow who went to the judge, you know, and kept asking and kept asking. You keep asking until you get an answer. You keep going to the Lord, and you keep praying about stuff. Ray Stedman said that Jesus is the perfect example of this. He says, with Jesus, prayer was a necessity. It was more than an occasional practice on his part. It was a lifelong habit. It was an attitude of mind and heart. Everything he, Jesus, did arose out of prayer. He literally prayed without ceasing. And that's our goal, is we want to relate everything to the Lord. Live in such a way that I'm always thinking about, how does this relate to the Lord? What does the Lord have to say about this? How does this relate to my relationship with God? Remember when Jesus ascended back to heaven, he left behind 11 faithful disciples, and they were told to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. But waiting didn't mean that they went on vacation and just kind of forgot about the Lord until the Holy Spirit showed up. They weren't to sit around idly. Instead, in Acts 1:14, it says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. While they're waiting for the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to come, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, in other words, all the Christians. They were praying and they were devoted to it. I think we just need to remind ourselves today of the importance of prayer, that we got to devote ourselves to prayer. Pray more, pray regularly, pray. And then the third part of our memory verse is, in everything give thanks. Or the NIV translates that, give thanks in all circumstances, in everything. Not just once a year in November do we give thanks, but as a way of life. And not just in convenient, comfortable circumstances, but in everything. But notice it doesn't say for everything. It says in everything, give thanks. For example, we wouldn't give thanks to God for a temptation to sin, right? If I was tempted to sin, I wouldn't say, oh, thank you for giving me that temptation, Lord. Now help me to sin against it. No, I wouldn't say thanks for the temptation because the temptation didn't come from God. James tells us that. James 1:13 says, God does not tempt anyone. The temptation comes from the devil or from my own flesh or from the world, but not from God. So I'm not necessarily thankful for the temptation, but in the temptation I can be thankful because I have the Lord's help. And you have this promise of 1 Corinthians 10:13 that it's not going to be more that I can endure. And he's going to help me endure it and strengthen me to say no to the temptation, that kind of a thing. Since this verse is true, we can be thankful no matter what goes on in any circumstance or in every situation. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Doesn't mean everything is good, but all things work together for good because God causes that to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, since God's in control, even what man means for evil or the devil tries to do or whatever happens in my life, I can give thanks because God's going to work it for good. God's going to use it. God's going to help me through it. So I give thanks. It's a constant attitude of what? Gratitude. kind of a little thing you hear all the time, attitude of gratitude, but that's what it is. It's ongoing gratitude. Where does it come from? Do you think love, joy, peace, patience? It's not in the fruit of the Spirit thing, but it kind of is, because listen, Ephesians 5:18 says, be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit, right? You know that verse. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with or controlled by the Holy Spirit. And then two verses later, in verse 20, it tells us what's the result. When I'm Spirit-filled, it says, always giving thanks for all things. That's the same idea. Always, at all times, giving thanks for all things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. In other words, we're giving thanks all the time. It's the fruit of the Spirit. When I'm Spirit-filled, I'll be giving thanks no matter what's going on. Don't you enjoy being around people who are thankful? As opposed to those who are grumblers, you know, the unthankful. One guy said he had a friend who could find the manure pile in every meadow. You know, a beautiful meadow, he finds a manure pile. He finds the poo in the park, you know. Someone who's filled with the Spirit is content and grateful and has that thankful kind of a attitude of gratitude. They're always giving thanks. They're finding the good, the things to be thankful for. Notice all three of those things. That we behave towards the Lord in verses 16 to 18, our memory verse, someone referred to those as the standing orders of the church. That's it, the standing orders of the church, because they're summed up as being God's will. Look at the end of verse 18. For this is God's will for you. That's why I don't sing here. Be thankful for that, that I don't do the singing. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. I mean, there's things we seek God's will for, like what's God's will? Should I buy a house? We got someone in our church is making a decision. Should I buy a house? Should I join the Marines or the Air Force? Should I get a job? Should I marry Martha or Jill or whatever? You have to make decisions in life, and so you seek, what is the Lord's will for these decisions? The Bible doesn't say marry Jill, don't marry Martha. It doesn't tell us those things, right? It tells us principles like make sure they're a Christian and that kind of thing. Or that's in the Bible. But it doesn't always tell us what to do. So we have to seek the Lord in our relationship for wisdom in which way to go. What is God's will for these decisions? But here it tells us what's always God's will. What is it? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. That's God's will for us. We know that is. I don't know whether I'm supposed to have lunch at Laquita Christian Fellowship today or go to laser tag or whatever. I got to figure that out. But I do know I'm supposed to give thanks. I'm supposed to be rejoicing. I'm supposed to be praying without ceasing, right? Those are the things that we know are God's will. And then it says, in Christ Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. You're in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ, remember Paul talks about it in Ephesians like 27 times. It says, be in Christ. You're in Him. You're in Christ. You're in Him. It's the idea that you're in a relationship. You're in union with Him. He's the vine. You're the branches plugged into Him. You have a relationship with Jesus. You're in Christ. That's the idea. In Christ, you who are in Christ, this is God's will for you. Be thankful. Be joyful. Be praying all the time. Okay. We'll pick it up in verse 19 in a couple of weeks, but let's close with a couple application points and a closing song. All right? Four quick ones. Pick one area to work on. I gave a bunch of commands. I don't know if it wasn't 20 because we got more next week, but say there's 12 commands or 15 commands. Pick one. Okay? Just pick one that you feel like that's what God wants me to work on today. Whatever it is, let's say it's thankfulness. Okay? I think God wants me to work on my thankfulness. I've been grumbling about the poo in the park and stuff, so I got to be more thankful. So I'm going to look up verses about thankfulness. Not just memorize the one we already memorized that we sang, but maybe some other verses about it, and then I'm going to be working on practicing being thankful. And the more I practice giving God thanks for the things going on, the more thankful I become, right? We practice the very thing that we're working on in the Word of God. We keep doing it until it becomes a habit in our life. So practice whatever area that you saw here that God wants you to work on, okay? Second thing, pursue peace. Or run after reconciliation. Keep peace in the body. If I realize I offended somebody, go and ask for forgiveness. If somebody offended me or whatever, offer them forgiveness. Reconcile quickly, okay? We got to keep peace here for the sake of Elder Ward Steve. You know, he doesn't want to deal with a bunch of people having conflict, so keep the peace, and Elder Ward Steve will be happy, and then we can show honor to him and so forth. Third thing, prioritize prayer. Pick an area to work on, pursue peace, prioritize prayer. We're going to pray without ceasing. You could join a prayer group. You can have your own quiet time, set aside a place to pray, whatever you need to do to pray. Some people have a habit, or my family has a habit, where we get in the car, wherever we're going, store, back from the store home, when we get in the car, we start the journey with a prayer. Okay, that's just one little thing to kind of remind us of. Take everything to the Lord and pray about everything. And then lastly, partner with Jesus. How many times did the fruit of the Spirit come up? Love, joy, peace, patience, all those things. Thankfulness comes from being filled with the Spirit. It comes when we walk with Jesus. God produces these things, love and joy and peace and patience and thankfulness. He produces those Christ-like characteristics in our lives when we abide in Him. He's the producer. We're the bearer. We need to practice those things. We need to do those things. But He's the one that changes our character to have those things, to be able to do them. So we do that by spending time with Him, walking in relationship with Jesus. That's the most important thing. Abide in the vine. All right, let's pray, and then we'll close with a song. You can go out and get some barbacoa and rice and do these things in your week. Okay? Father God, thank You for Your beautiful Word. Thank You that in spite of the preaching today, I can still learn something from the Word of God, from You directly. I pray that You would take whatever it is You showed each of us today and help us to apply it, to begin to practice maybe something that we failed in or haven't done much before, to be to practice giving thanks, to practice praying more, to practice rejoicing, to practice helping others, whatever it is, Lord. Help us to practice Your Word. Help us to be doers of the Word. Help us to grow in a closer relationship with You so that You can produce the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. And I pray for this church family. You know that Steve and I love this body, but not as much as You do. Thank You for loving us. Bless and protect this body. Help us all to walk together with You and with one another in loving, peaceful relationships, all looking forward to that day when You take us all to be with You and all other Christians forever. That day could be today. Help us live like it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and we'll close with song.